What a blessing it is to be with you today. Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, yes, it is the love chapter. It's chapters like this in the book of Corinthians that convince a pastor to do a series in the book of Corinthians. Because as you're in the fight in your every day or every week in these sermons, you start asking yourself questions like, why'd I pick this book? Or we're talking about hair. I mean, we're talking about, Lord, we're talking about deep issues that need to be said. But then you come to 1 Corinthians 13 and every pastor can be like, yeah, I can preach that message. Not that I can do a good job with it, but yeah, these are things that people can understand. These are messages that are the core of Christian faith because it's at the core of who God is. Why? Because God, as John tells us, he is love. We use this word love all the time. And I like the word. I think it's a good word. But I'm not sure that we always realize what it truly means. Because we use it and we jumble it up with various different affections and emotions that we call love. And not all of them, I believe, fit what Paul's talking about here today. For example, I'm kind of like the chief of sinners with this. I say things like, I love that movie, whatever it is. I love my truck. I love that knife. I love hunting. And then in the same sense, I'll say, I love my family. I love my children. I love my wife. I love my church. I love Jesus. You see the difference? Same word. It should be a vast difference of affection or meaning in our lives. We use the word love to describe the most menial things. But you use that same word to describe the most important things. So I ask you, can you love, guys, your truck the same way you love your wife? Taking you too long to answer. Okay? All right. That's lag times too much there. The answer is the resounding no. We have different words we can use, like I like my truck. I like the way it does this or that. I like the way it looks, blah, blah, blah. But you can't love your truck or any possession or object or anything else as much as you love the most important things like your family, your wife, and the God that you serve. We are limited by using one word to describe all of these different affections. And I believe because we do that, it may get lost in translation what love really means. Paul is going to clear that up for us today. In 1 Corinthians 13, one of the things that I love about the Greek language is that it has a myriad of different terms to describe things that we may classify in one term. Like Greek, in fact, has three different words. You've probably heard of this before. Three different words that we would translate love every time. Two of them are in the New Testament and are very good, and then one of them is not. The one that's not in the New Testament is called eros. It's the Greek word where we get the word erotic. You can kind of guess what that kind of love is, right? Passionate, physical, sexual affection kind of love. And there's a place for that. The Greek language knew that, and I know that. But it only flows out of the kind of love that we're going to be talking about today. But in the New Testament, there's two other words that we translate love. The first one is philia, which is where we get the word Philadelphia. What's the city of Philadelphia called? It's the city of brotherly love. That's a pretty good definition. Brotherly love, relational love. It's a deeper kind of lasting love that we have in relationships. It's much more than just about physical passion. But that's not the word that Paul uses. He uses the same word every single time that we translate love in 1 Corinthians 13. And you know what that word is. If you've been in church for 10 minutes, it's the word agape. Agape is the highest form of love. It's the never-ending, no matter what, self-sacrificial love that God has for us. And then when he talks about how we're supposed to love him, he uses the word agape in the New Testament to describe that selfless kind of love that we should have directed towards him. It's also the same love that husbands and wives should have for each other. That this, no matter what, never-ending, self-sacrificing love. So to help us wade through the nonsense of love in our society today, let's get a working definition of agape love, what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's start off with saying it means something like self-sacrificing affection. Write that down. Maybe you want to write down selfless affection. Here's the deal. In our society, usually when we talk about love, we translate that word love through ourselves. It's usually about us, like how we show affection to others or how we receive the affection from others. But when you look at agape love, it's not about you. That's the main point. It's how you show it to others in your behavior and how you treat them. See, what we do sometimes is we leave 1 Corinthians 13 at the altar of a wedding. It's okay for that. I love 1 Corinthians 13 for a wedding. And sometimes we may use it in premarital counseling, but many times it stays in the premarital counseling office or the wedding altar. But I want to tell you, that's not the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When's the last time Paul has talked about the marital relationship in this book? It's been a while. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is division, disruption, sin in the church. It's application is your marriage and your relationships, but the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is the relationships that we have in here with each other. The relationship of the church to the culture in the world that surrounds them. Every single issue, this is what I'm telling you, every single issue that the Corinthian church was going through, it's like Paul wakes up and realizes right in the middle of his letter, has to do with a corruption of love. A corruption of how they are loving God, and a corruption of their understanding of God's love and how it works out with each other. So to clear it up, to keep the church from saying, what do I want? It's about me. What can the church, what can God do for me? He wants it to be more about what can I do for you and each other? What can I do for the glory of God? And to fix the corruption or the misunderstanding of love, he just gives it a whole beautiful poetic chapter. And when it came to the Corinthian church, it was on time. So I pray this today, that this passage is on time for the daily issues and the daily struggles that you're going through. Because love is everything. God is love. God is everything. Therefore, love is everything. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Stand with me. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. The biblical understanding and definition of Christian love. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We'll come back to that later. If I have the gift of prophecy, the greater gifts, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to even remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love, what is it? It's patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known fully. But now faith, hope, love abide in these three, or these three remain, But the greatest of these is what, church? Love. This is God's word. Please be seated. It's not complicated today. I want you to give love the top priority in your life. Why? Because love is that one thing that will continue and last forever. Never forget, as we're walking through this chapter, that God is love. This word love, L-O-V-E. And remember, we're translating it as not what you've heard in society or what you think it is. We're translating this, we're defining this as a working definition of self-sacrificing affection. And what you're going to see throughout this text, again and again and again, is that this kind of love is not about you. Paul wants them to know that love has to have the first place in their life. So in these first three verses, he's encouraging them to give love its proper place. And that's what I'm going to ask from you this morning. First and foremost, you need to remove these other things that have that top position. And because God is love, you need to put love back in the number one position. That love is everything. Most love you see today can't be everything. Why? Because it's about you. It can't be number one, most of the way people think about love, because you can't be number one. That's a huge problem in our world today. We think the universe revolves around us as an individual, that it's all about me. Well, no, that kind of love can never be the top priority in your life. That's selfish and fickle and subject to change and leads to all kinds of jealousy and division. But a proper standing of a love, when it's not about you, when it's about God and it's about others, then it can be in that proper place of holding the number one position. If you think about love and that it's everything, it's going to start making more sense. Did you know that you would have no capacity to know God, to have a relationship with him through the sacrifice of his son, through the power of the resurrection, if it were not for his selfless love seeking you first? You have no capacity to chase after God on your own. God did not look at you and say, oh, look at your morality, how good you are. Now I'll come to you. No, he looked at you for who you are in your sin. And he says, I'm coming to you anyway. It was God's selfless motivation in his love that allowed him to love you first. And because he loved you first, you have a capacity to love him. See, it's everything for you. It's even how you fulfill God's greatest requirements or his greatest commandments in your life. We'll say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because Jesus told me, and I tend to believe what Jesus says. It's the same reason I believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It's a much simpler idea, but people are like, the JDEP this and source criticism that. I'm like, oh, that's good. Who does Jesus say wrote the first five books of the Bible? Jesus says it was Moses. I'm a simple-minded person. That's who wrote it. What does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love. Remember what he says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 when he was asked that question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Same word, by the way, otherwise I wouldn't have used it, agape. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The number one command is to love God, and out of your love for God is to love others. It has to start there. Because if you don't start with love, you're going to get things all mixed up. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. For example, if you're serving without love, you know what that becomes? Obligation. And obligation is no fun. Jeff talked to us last week about serving and using our gifts in the church. But I don't want you to use them at all if it's just going to be obligation. Why? Because you're going to have that obligation look on your face. Oh yeah, welcome to Tabernacle. Whatever this is, take it. Here's the offering plate. Let me hold this door open for you. Can you see how happy I am? I'm obligated to be here because I feel like I'm supposed to please God by serving you in this way. I don't want that. Better not be here than to have the obligation face. Obligation is not serving out of love, it's obligation. But loving to serve, that's different, isn't it? Out of your love for God, loving to serve, you know what we call that? We call it passion. And just like you can see the obligation face, you can see the passion face. You may be able to hide it, the obligation face, from each other for an amount of time, but it won't last forever. And number one, you can never hide it from God. Your service must be an overflow of your love for Him because you really want to serve each other. Also, in the same idea that serving because you love God and serving because you love others, you know what that's called? Worship. That's how it's supposed to be. But it will never be like that if love doesn't come first. So what is Paul doing here? In these first three verses, he's trying to climb the ladder of your heart to where God's supposed to be and put your motivation for doing things right at the top, being love. Everything that the Corinthian church was struggling with was because they did not love God properly and they did not love each other properly. Even in their gifts. Paul just finished talking to them about their gifts in the chapter before this. Hey, didn't Jeff do a great job last week? Oh, wow. He took a very tough passage, gave us a broad picture of it, and said, basically, get out of your seat and start using your gifts. Now, Paul's going to follow that idea and be like, but even those gifts that God has been giving you, that you have because of Him, if you don't use them with love, if you don't use them because of love, they mean nothing. He says, you could have the greatest gift of tongues. You could have all the languages where no matter what you said, everybody on the planet could understand it. But if you don't have love, it's just noise. He takes it to the next extreme. He says, you could understand angels. Now, I don't want to get into angelology where they have their own language. That doesn't matter as much. But if they did, he said, even if you understood the angels and you could communicate with them back and forth in the spiritual realm, that's fantastic. But if you don't have love, he says, you're just a clanging cymbal, empty noise. After using the example of tongues, he goes on to the greater gifts. I hope you're getting his illustration by now. He says, if love doesn't dominate the greater gifts like prophecy, knowledge, and like the kind of faith that moves mountains, you can have all of these gifts and do all of these great things. But Paul says, if you don't do it in love and with love, they mean nothing. We see this in our world today all the time. I'm going to take a real easy example and let you walk it in to your own life. I see this with these gifted professional athletes. I mean, talk about gifts. Maybe not necessarily the spiritual gifts that we talk about in 1 Corinthians 12, but gifts from God either way. Raw talent, stuff that you cannot do, jumping like you can't even imagine, speed that you can't contend with. I see this sometimes, that they make the gift about themselves and forget about the greater team concept. Right? They'll say, oh, we play on Saturday or Sunday or whatever the day of the week they play these other games, but If they're not doing it with really a love for the game, that's just lip service. And you can see it that if it's not a love for the game, and how? When contract extension comes up, or when they get tired of wanting to play for that team, they'll start taking plays off, they won't play as well. Maybe even in extreme circumstances, fake an injury, do some things off the field antics just to get the leadership to move them. Now I wonder, is that a love for the game? No, it's a love for what? You're going to say money, but a love for money is really about a love for the self. I don't want to dog them too hard. We do the same thing. If you love money and it's your number one priority, it's the same issue for you. It's a love for self. But not every athlete's like that. Not every professional athlete puts them as number one. Look at Dirk Nowitzki. Anybody like him? That's a basketball different sport, but I'm not saying he was perfect, but he stayed with the same team. From 1998 till, 2019? He could have probably gone other places and got more money. What was he thinking about? He was thinking about the greater concept of the team over and above himself, even though he had great talent and great gifts from God. So what am I saying? I'm saying that even your gifts have to be used with the greater picture of God's kingdom, with the greater picture of God's love. Otherwise, those gifts that even God has given you will be used for you and your glory and your proclamation more than they would be used for Him. Finally, Paul puts love even above not only the use of your gifts,
but above your service. Even your self-sacrificing service must be done with love. Otherwise, I've already said it, not only will it become an obligation, but even your self-sacrificing service, if done with the wrong heart and the wrong motivation, can still be about who? You. Like, Pastor, how's that possible? Well, you could be sitting over here going, oh, look at how hard I'm trying. Look at how much I'm sacrificing for Jesus. Are you looking? Are you looking? See, even when you serve Jesus with the wrong motivation, it means nothing. How do I know that? Look what Paul says. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, you don't get much more sacrificial than that. If I was burned at the stake, meaning for my faith, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. I thought to myself this week, what? Shouldn't self-sacrifice count for something? Shouldn't sacrificing of self, even with the wrong motivation, earn some kind of favor with God? And the answer every time is no. No. Not if it's done with the wrong motivation. Your heart must be in the right place. And the right place is that you serve sacrificially out of an overflow of God's love that you see from Him and that you want to give to others. God cares about the heart, not just the actions. If you're looking for a passage of Scripture, go to the Sermon on the Mount to show this to your heart this week. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Over and over and over again, Jesus is making the point that God cares chiefly about the heart. And what Paul's saying here about love reminds me of what Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Let's look at that together. He says, not everyone who says to me, with their words, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So that's words, but then he also addresses actions. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's an act of service. Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? You could even add to that, did I not sacrificially give? Did I not continue to give when others were not? What does Jesus say in verse 23? If it's done with the wrong heart and the improper motivation, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. You see what I'm saying is that I get it, that self-sacrifice is a key component to what I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about, agape love. But even that self-sacrifice has to be done with a proper motivation. Why? Because motivation matters. What you believe in your heart really does matter to God. Love must be your motivation. It must be your guiding principle to love God and then to let that overflow in your love for others. On the other hand, thinking of self, that's not pride. I mean, that's not love, that's pride. And worse than just pride, when you're thinking of yourself first, it's actually you making an idol of yourself, which is the worst idol to have because you're blind to it. So start with love for God and for others and let that motivate your action. Then when you do that, you can use those gifts that God has given you properly. The prophetic utterances that God may be giving you to speak into someone else's life, they'll be in line with God. When you help humanity, it'll actually mean something. And when properly placed, your sacrifice will matter and be accepted to God. It has to be more than just checking boxes off of a list because you say, I feel obligated to do it. Because you say that I feel like I should be serving others. Somebody told me this is what I'm supposed to be doing, or I do this so I can earn God's favor. If you're doing it that way, you're just missing the point, and these are just empty acts of righteousness. What does Paul call that? I love this illustration. He says it's just like a clanging cymbal. Do you see some cymbals on stage here? Yeah, we have some in the drum room here. That's a cymbal. I don't know how to play it, but Jack does. He takes the stick and he hits on the cymbal. And when you take that cymbal and you put it with like a foot drum, or I don't know what those other drums are called, but when it works together, it sounds pretty good. And then greater than just the symbol there, when you combine that with some guitars and some keyboard and piano and some steel guitar sounded great today, by the way, and you combine it, what? It's a beautiful song. 2,000 years ago, the symbol, much like today, was never meant to be used by itself. When it was used by itself and it didn't have a beat attached to it and it wasn't in unison with other instruments, it was what? Just noise. Like that person that's singing in a group and they just want to be heard the loudest. They don't care about what the group sounds like. You know what that's called? A distraction. If it's not contributing to the greater vision of the song or to the music, it's a distraction. Better that the cymbal not be played than to take away from the song. Better that the voice not be heard than to distract from the greater music. Could I be so bold as to say, better that the gift not be used than to be used with you at the center focus of the gift? But how does that prevent it? Paul says, by putting love in its proper place. Not for ourselves, but because we love God. Love is what brings us unity with the Father, and it's what makes our gifts useful, and it's what makes our service count. Put love in its proper place today, this week, and the rest of your life. Let love, your love for God in Christ, let that motivate you as you go out to serve Him. But once it has the proper place, Paul says, I'm not done yet. Look at verses 4-7. Because he didn't want to leave this agape love idea as something just to be thought about, he says, I'm about to apply this to the specific areas of your life. So we're used to hearing, love is patient, love is kind, it is not proud, it is not... We're used to hearing that, but sometimes we just memorize it and repeat it. I want you to know that every single example that Paul uses here of love can be applied to an on-time situation that the Corinthians were going through in their life. Let's just walk through it. First of all, he says what? Love is patient and love is kind. Think back with me to the Lord's Supper. Think back with me to when Paul was teaching about that to the Corinthian church. Was it very patient for the rich and the elite to rush into the dinner before the Lord's Supper so that they could be served first? It wasn't very patient. Was it very kind for them to rush into that same meal and gobble up all the good food and leave the servants and the poor nothing to eat? No, it wasn't kind. So Paul says, love is patient and love is kind. Paul says, love is not prideful. In other words, it's not jealous, it's not arrogant, and it does not brag. How many times have you heard Paul talk about this to the Corinthians? He says, stop being prideful about your sin. Like you're proud that you're sinful. He's always talking to them about not being arrogant because of the knowledge that they have. He talks to them about, in the first four chapters, stop bragging that you follow Paul and you follow Apollos and you follow Peter and the best ones come up being, I follow Jesus. They're just bragging. Paul says, no, don't brag. Don't be prideful. Why? Because it leads to jealousy and division. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that love does not act unbecomingly. I love that general definition. What is unbecomingly? Well, it's a lot of different things. An example from the Corinthian church was that man, I keep going back to this, but it's pretty unbecoming. That man that was sleeping with his stepmother, that was bad. But worse than that, Paul goes on to say, love does not celebrate evil, but celebrates the truth. The church was not only accepting this man, they were actually supporting this man. This is a huge point. Please don't miss this. Sometimes we think love is accepting everything that the society accepts around us. Sometimes we think love is giving in to the pressure of accepting anything and everything that the society around you wants to do. That's not love, Paul says. Love does not celebrate evil. If God calls it evil, it's evil. What does love celebrate? It celebrates and stands for the truth. To love everything in the name of truth is relative, church, one more time, that's not love. It's not even loving. That's easy for the pastor to say, right? us righteous Christians. I'm not saying I'm righteous, but sometimes we act righteous. Christians want to hammer the pulpit on that one. But did you know in the same breath that Paul says love does not celebrate evil but celebrates the truth, in the same breath Paul goes on to say that love is not easily provoked and does not keep a record of wrongs? Do you understand the balance there? That you can love the truth lovingly. Oh, we miss it here on both sides. Sometimes we call love accepting you and your sin and saying God's good with that. That's not love. But on the other hand, when we see something that's unrighteous and wrong, we don't even forgive that person. We hold the record of wrongs against them. Paul says both of those are wrong. You can love the truth with a loving nature. That means you can stand up for what is right without losing your temper. It means you can seek righteousness while at the same time forgiving others who have lived in unrighteousness. This is what it means to not keep a record of wrongs. To stand for what is right, but still being willing to forgive and not become resentful when somebody sins against you. Now, I know what I'm saying is a hard line to walk. But this is the line, this is the path that you must follow and you must walk in becoming like Christ. Because that's what he did. You will not find a more righteous man who stood up for the truth than Jesus Christ. But yet at the same time, you would not find a more loving, patient, tender-hearted, merciful man than Jesus. I don't know which one you're falling towards. The loving towards ignoring sin side or the righteousness towards judgment side. But Paul, in the same breath, says there must be both. I was thinking this week, praise God, Jesus doesn't keep a record of my wrongs to use against me later. He would be wearing me out. Thank God he doesn't keep a record of your wrongs either. Why do you keep it above others? Why do you lord it over them? It breaks my heart when I think about it, because I do it sometimes. What does he do? He doesn't keep a record of my wrongs because he's already said it is finished. The debt has been paid. It's done with. And you know what he chooses to do? He's not dumb. He doesn't forget. He doesn't have Alzheimer's. The Bible says he chooses to remember my sins no more. Why? Because the debt has been paid. That's what you must do. You must stand up for righteousness, forgive others, not lording it over them. How? By remembering their sins no more. It's a choice to not make them pay the debt that they owe you because of the sin against you. Instead, choosing to remember that that sin, that debt has been paid. Stop holding the relationship over them. Stop being unforgiving. Release the anger, release the hurt, release the pain, and go and seek restoration. That's your job. That's your call. If you don't do it, why do you think Christ should do it for you? Get a little fired up. Let's back up a little bit, Todd. Anger, but do not sin. How could Jesus do this? Because he was Jesus, number one. But here's the character trait that he wants you to follow. He could do it because he was selfless. He was selfless. That basically means this, that every day that Jesus woke up on this earth, he said to himself, it's not about me. Let's say that together. It's not about me. One more time. It's not about me. That's why you get angry. That's why you get hurt. That's why your righteous indignation wants to stand up for yourself because you've been wronged. How does that make me look in front of so-and-so? How does it make me look in front of the church? How does that make me look in front of the world? You see what you're doing there? You can still be wrong, though you're right. By defending your righteousness, you can still be wrong. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about how you look in that situation. You need to be asking the question, not how do I look, is how do you make Christ look in that relationship? How do you make Christ look in that situation? His love was selfless. That's why this passage applies so beautifully to marriage. Finally, right, I'm getting to the marriage application. Because marriage is a husband and a wife every day living a life of selflessness. Thinking about what does God want, number one, and what does my spouse want, number two. If I could give you one practical piece of advice as a married couple today that I still am trying to learn, it would be two questions to ask yourself every day. Following the love of Christ. Question number one. I want to memorize this. You may want to write it down. What does God want? What does God want? Not what makes me happy. Not what makes me feel satisfied. What does God want? If we would just be willing to ask that question in our marriages, I want to tell you what would happen. Adulteries by the thousands would stop. Abuses and unbridled anger, it would go away. If you just simply ask yourself the question, what does God want in this argument that I'm about to have? Well, what does God want in this decision I'm about to make? What does God want? And then question number two, what does he need, meaning your spouse? What does she want, meaning your spouse? And that question, what do I want and what about my happiness? Here's what's great about God. I feel like I'm giving like an infomercial. He'll throw it in for free. Sunday, 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 first time ever. If you'll just seek God, he'll throw in happiness for free. Will you buy that for free? I'm telling you, if you would buy that, what I'm selling, what God is trying to sell you, he would give it to you. Just seek him first. That's what he says in his kingdom, and everything else he'll take care of. Your happiness, he wants it too. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about it. You just worry about him. Seek his love. Show that love to your spouse. And the happiness that you're chasing, he will give it to you for free. But if you go the other way around and you think about self first, that first thought of self is the first step off the path of agape love. And that path that you're leaving is leading you down a path of misery and unsatisfaction. God says, choose the agape love path. Stop thinking about self. Think about me. Think about your spouse. Think about your other relationships, and I'll throw in happiness for free. This is a great passage for marriage, but it's a great passage for every relationship that you're in. Friendships or whatever you have, every relationship will be made better by putting love in its proper place. Paul sums up this idea of showing love to the Corinthians through example in verse 7. It's really a transitional verse. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want to read that same passage out of the New Living Translation because I think it hits the idea that Paul is trying to convey right on the head. It says, love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Look at verse 7 real carefully. What you're going to see here is that love applies to the present and the future. What does it not mention? The past. But many times we only think about the past, and it prevents us from thinking about the present properly and the future with hope. You don't own a time machine, and neither do I. Thank God I'd mess a lot of stuff up. That's why it's called history. It's over. You can learn from it, but you can't change it. But the word hope and the word faith, those apply through love in Christ to your future. Doesn't matter how dark the day is. Why? Because you have hope in Christ that better days are coming, even if that better day is eternity. It doesn't matter what the world tries to take away from you. Faith, that's something they didn't give you that only Christ can give you. And guess who can't take it away from you? Them. They can take away everything that you think that you have on this world, but they can't touch faith. Faith and hope, their future. But look at the present in verse 7. It says, never gives up at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse it says, endures every circumstance. That means I can keep going with love as my fuel. If you're here today and you're going through something tough, just real quick, let me tell you, don't give up. Do not give up and do not give in. Let the love of Christ fuel you. Also, you can make it through it because Jesus endured for you. We have to move on. Verses 8 through 13. He talks about the enduring nature of love. And church, I want to tell you, love lasts. Love lasts forever because love grows. I love saying this statement here in verse 8. Love never fails. Doesn't that feel good to just say out loud? Love never fails. But have you asked yourself the other question, why? And do you not find yourself questioning the truth behind that? Doesn't it seem like in our society, love is failing when a couple gets divorced? Doesn't it feel like love is failing when families break apart and never speak again? I get that. Now, though that individual and that couple or that family may have misunderstood love and misapplied love, but love never fails. Why? Not because of humanity. Love never fails because God never fails. God is love. He lasts forever. Therefore, love will last forever. Love will endure. But all the things that He's given us, for our purposes and our benefits and humanity, all of them are going to eventually go away except for love. And he starts to list them here. He goes back to the gifts. He mentions ideas like prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Did you know that there one day will be no longer a need for prophecy? Because the prophecy will be fulfilled and you'll be in heaven. All the people that are here to prophesy to, they'll be gone in the end of days. No longer need prophecy. Knowledge? You're gaining knowledge of God. One day you'll no longer need that because you'll be standing with Him face to face. These things in our life that we hold on to now, even the things that He's blessed us with, these gifts that He's blessed us with, will no longer be needed when we're in eternity worshiping Him forever. He says this in another way, verses 9 through 10. He says, we have partial prophecy now. Partial knowledge, but when Christ the perfect comes, all the things that are partially given to us today will be complete and made clear. We are living and working in a flawed world with partial information. When we all get to heaven, I love that song, by the way, it'll be different, it'll be better. Why? Because it'll be complete. Everything will be made new and all things will be made clear. He gives two illustrations of this. Verse 11, he says it's kind of like the difference between a boy and a man. A boy and a man are the same person. They have the same mind. But a man understands things differently than a boy. Why? Because he has more information. He has a clearer picture. Same will be in heaven. You're working with partial information now, but one day it'll be made clear when Christ the perfect comes. The second illustration he uses of a mirror. He says, right now, you're like looking in a dim mirror. Now, the mirrors 2,000 years ago were not like the mirrors in your bathroom today. All of you have lights around it. It's really clear and beautiful. It's easy to see from. Well, 2,000 years ago in Corinth, they used bronze and brass as a mirror. And the best thing that they could get, no matter how much they shined it, was like a dim, imperfect image of the real thing. That's a wonderful way to look at what we have now. What you have now, even the best of what you have now, it's just a shadow, a dim reflection of what it will be when you're fully face to face with Jesus. And then he finishes this idea in verse 13. These three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Your faith will continue for the rest of your life because you need it. Hope will continue for the rest of your life because you need it. But one day, faith, you won't need faith in Christ anymore. Why? Because you'll be bowing before Him in His presence. You won't have to have faith that what is actually unseen is real, because you'll see Him. Hope, you won't need hope for heaven because you'll be in heaven. One day, faith will be realized, hope will be satisfied, but hope and faith, though they go away, what remains? Love. Love does not go away when you get to heaven. Love does not go away when you die. That's the awesome part of this passage. Love is that one thing that goes with you. And not only does it go with you and will it last forever, listen to me, this is huge. Love will grow. Just like any relationship, when you get to heaven, your love for God will continue to grow. Love lasts because God lasts, but love lasts because love grows. It's just like your relationship with your spouse. If you're married in here today, if you're doing it right, you know this to be true. I can honestly say that today, after 18 years of marriage, Tammy and I's relationship is better than it ever has been before. And we're not even perfect. We do all kinds of stuff that's messed up. You have a relationship with God. It's at one level today. It won't stop when you get to heaven. It'll only continue and remain and grow. Church, love is everything because God is love. I pray that you would put love at that top position in your life. You would let love be your proper motivation for your gifts and your proper motivation for your service. And that your love, you would practice doing it today because you're going to be doing it forever and ever and ever.